this heart of mine is filled with wonder. My poor mind cannot grasp their array. But the hand that's filled it there, all across the wide heavens, at a plain wind he waves in that way.
Known only to him
are the great hidden secrets. I'll fear not the darkness when my flame shall dim. I know not what the future holds, but I know who holds the future. It's a secret known only to him. In this world of fear and doubt, on my knees I ask the question, why a lonely heavy cross he did bear. Then he tells me in his word, he's the only one who's worthy. He took my place and he bore my sins.
Known only to him are the great hidden secrets.
I'll fear not the darkness when my flame shall dim. I know not what the future holds, but I know who holds the future. It's a secret known only to him. I know not what the future holds, but I know who holds the future. It's a secret known only to him.
Amen. Thank you. All right, take your Bible tonight. Turn to the book of Philippians. Book of Philippians. Good to see everybody out this evening. If you're awake, say amen.
Amen.
You're going to have to get adjusted to this smaller crowd with Master Club starting tonight. That'll probably be a bigger adjustment for me than you. We have to preach a right-handed message, though, apparently. It's all the crowd is over there, but I don't know what you all did over here that ran them across the aisle, but it's good to see everybody out tonight, and do be in prayer for Master's Club as it starts up. It seemed like, hard to believe, the break is over already. And schools are starting back up, public schools are, and I know some are probably starting homeschool before long. Just time's going, I don't guess it's time going fast, we're going faster, but it seems like time is anyway. All right, Philippians chapter 4. We've been working our series in the book of Philippians, The Pursuit of Joy, and we're into chapter 4 now. We're going to do a little bit of review here so that we can remember where we are. In Philippians chapter 4, let's just go ahead and read beginning in verse 1 for the sake of context. Philippians 4, verse 1. It says, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Eudeus and Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We've got about three sections going here. We're working on the series, The Pursuit of Joy. Chapter 4, we're working on joy through the peace and the presence of God. And tonight, in verses 4 through 7, we're going to focus on this thought, joy through moderation under provocation. Joy through moderation under provocation. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and see if we can't make that thought make sense to us a little bit. All right, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Brother Steve Ragland, I want you to lead us in prayer if you would. Man, you can be seated. Thank you for standing. Joy through moderation under provocation. I think it's generally true, and if this doesn't apply to you, then forgive me, but I think it's generally true. Notice the term generally. I think it's generally true that as we get older, it becomes increasingly more challenging to maintain your patience with people. I think it's true. I think there's a reason why we have this idea in our mind of the grumpy old man and the grumpy old woman. I think there's a reason why they're grumpy. It's because as you get older, I think it's generally true that it becomes more difficult to maintain your patience with people. I don't know why that is. Really, I've thought about it this afternoon. I thought, why is it that we tend to be less patient as we get older? Maybe it's the cumulative effect of all of the nonsense you've had to deal with your entire life. I don't know. And finally, you're just done with it and tired of it. I don't know if that's what it is or what causes it, where you come to the point in your life where you finally just had enough or what. I don't know what it is, but it certainly is true, I think, with most people. Now, I'm sure there are some people it's not the case, but with most people, it becomes increasingly more difficult to kind of maintain your patience. I know I had a man in a ministry many years ago, had been in the ministry a lot longer than I had, and was saying that as you get older in the ministry, he said, especially once you've been doing it for quite a while, he said, you're going to find it gets much more difficult, even in the ministry, to maintain your patience with people. And I found that to be true, not in the sense of people who don't know or don't understand, you know, but sometimes it does become increasing. You find at some point, you know, you got to say what you need to say, not what you want to say at times. And so there are times when you say, fine, you know, I told you what I thought. If you're going to go out and ruin your life, go ahead. Just be done with it. And we can't be that way, can we? But we are that way. We do tend to lose patience. And you see people who make dumb mistakes and dumb decisions and dumb choices. And you sit there and you tell them, here's what's going to happen. You're going to mess up your family. You're going to ruin this. You're going to ruin that. And people go out and do it anyway, and it becomes increasingly difficult to be patient with that. But it's the way it is in life, you know. But whether it's in the ministry or whether it's just us getting older or whoever we are, as God's people, we need to strive and work to maintain our patience. We need to be patient with people. Say amen. We need to maintain that patience and work on long suffering and dealing with people. It needs to be a priority. One of the priorities of saved life is it ought to be to maintain our patience and our long suffering in dealing with people. What we do is more important than our pride, and what we do is more important than our patience. It's more important than hurt feelings. It's more important than just simple impatience. It's more important than that, because we deal with people's lives. And even if they won't listen to us, we're still dealing with their lives. If they won't take our advice, if they won't listen to the Word of God, if they're headed down a path that's obviously going to mess things up, and no matter how much you tell them, they're never going to see it, I've just got to do this, then we just need to be patient. We're going to have to exercise patience. And so Paul's going to kind of deal with that tonight, the fact that we need to work on this thing of prioritizing an emphasis on patience in our life and long suffering in our life. Now look in chapter 4, verse 1. We got to do some background here, and I know some of you have been here every Wednesday night, but we need some background to get the context so you understand what Paul is talking about. And in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul told them, and verse 1, to stand fast. He says, therefore, in verse 1, therefore, my dearly beloved in the Lord, long for my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord. He says, maintain your position, stand fast. Now, prior to this, in chapter 3, Paul had talked, if you will recall, in verses 5, 6, and 7, about the fivefold desire that he had for his saved life. And we've hit this numerous times, but in verse 5, he said, of chapter 3, he said, chapter 3, verse 10. I'll get it right in a minute. Chapter 3, verse 10. Here was his fivefold desire, that I might know him, the power of his resurrection, that he might know him more, that he might understand more and more the power of the resurrected life, that he might be able to endure the fellowship of sufferings, and he might become better at suffering, that he might be conformable unto his death, and he might learn to die more and more to self. And in verse 11, if any means he might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, that he might be prepared for the day the Lord returns and he stands before Christ. And so he had this fivefold desire, which we've talked about four or five different times. Now, Paul did not see himself as having yet obtained the fullness of that fivefold desire. He had not gotten there yet. He hadn't attained unto it yet. And he says that in verse 12, where he says, not as though I had already attained, and he's referring back to those fivefold desires, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God. And all of this in context has to do with those fivefold desires that he had, or those five desires that he was seeking after. And Paul said, I haven't arrived at that yet. I don't know yet fully what the power of the resurrected life. I don't yet know fully suffering like I would like to. I don't yet fully understand the things that he mentions in verse 5. But then five and six, but this he does say. He says in verses 12 through 14 that he pushed himself. He was stretching himself to understand those things and to know more of them. He desired to know it. And of course, more than anything, he said, I want to be apprehended for that which God apprehended me for. God apprehended all of us for a reason. And Paul says, I want to apprehend that in my life. And I need to know those five things in order to be able to do that. And then in verses 18 and 19, again, we've covered all of this. But in verse 18 and 19, Paul warned them about being careful of allowing others to dissuade them from that goal, those fivefold desires and pressing forward and stretching forward. And people can sometimes dissuade us, can't they? Come on, they can get us off track and mess us up. A lot of times when people ask me, how you doing today? I said, I'm doing fine, you know, or I'll say, I'm doing outstanding. And I've tell them a lot of times, I said, the secret is just assume you're okay and don't let anybody mess you up. Amen. That's the thing. And we've got to be careful because people will definitely mess us up. And so he says, lock on this fivefold desire, strive to be everything God wants you to be, do everything God wants you to do, do God's will in your life, and don't let other people mess you up. Verse 18, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. And so Paul says, there are people out, you know, not everybody that claims to be a Christian is on board. And unfortunately, not everybody who's in a Baptist church is on board. And so Paul says, there are going to be those people who, for whatever reason, seem to do nothing but dissuade others from being the best they can be for Christ. So he says, don't let others mess you up. Just because everybody else isn't serving, you serve. Just because somebody else has a bad attitude, you have a right attitude. Just because someone else is doing wrong, you just do the right thing. Just serve God. Stay focused on him and not on other people. And so he warns them about that in verse 18 and 19. And then in verse 20 and 21, Paul gives us his motive. And man, this is a great fourfold motive that we saw in verses 20 and 21. Here's why Paul said, listen, here's why Paul says, I'm pursuing these five things in verses 10 and 11. I'm stretching myself. I'm reaching forth unto them. I'm pressing myself. I want to do what God called me to do. I want to be everything God wants me to be. I want to be the person God would have me to be in my life. And I'm reaching forward to that and pursuing that in my life. I'm not going to let people mess me up in verse 18 and 19. And here's why. First of all, because he says in verse 20, our conversation, which is the same as our word citizenship, is in heaven. We're not of this place. We are citizens of heaven. We have a home in heaven. And we're not as concerned about this place as we are glory. And so he says, first of all, don't let the world mess you up because we're just passing through and we are on our way to a place whose builder and maker is God. Amen. Then secondly, we saw not only do we have a place in heaven, but secondly, we're looking for the Savior. Serve God, do the right thing, because we're looking for the Savior. Don't get so busy minding earthly things that you begin to make all your decisions based on those, because we're citizens of heaven and we're looking for the Savior. And I don't know about you, but after the last week of news or so, I'm looking more for him than I have any other time, because I think if he doesn't come soon, judgment is going to fall on this wicked, evil nation in which we live. We have become the most wicked, vile, dead nation I've ever seen in my life. I was going to get into this later, but if you have not watched those five Planned Parenthood videos, you need to. Don't let your kids see them, but you need to watch them. Well, preacher, I don't want to watch them. No, you need to watch them. You can't bury your head in the sand. You need to watch them. They are disturbing. They will make you nauseous. They will make you angry. It is like looking into the eyes of pure, unadulterated evil, if you have seen them. And the fact that our nation is going to let this stand is absolutely evil. Our president, if he had anything in him at all, would call for a national day of repentance and mourning. I've never seen anything so wicked and evil in my life. And it's going on every day in our country. Our politicians tell us we shouldn't be worried because only 3% of Planned Parenthood's money goes to abortions. First of all, I doubt that very seriously. And then secondly, even if it is true, it's very comforting to me to know they only spend 3% of their time slaughtering babies. It's wicked and evil and vile. And we need to remember our citizenship is heaven. Man, we need to be looking for the Savior, because that's the only thing that's going to keep us sane. We're looking for the Savior. And the third thing we have to remember is that we're going to be changed. He says he's going to change our vile bodies. We're getting out of this body. Amen. We're going to have we already have a new nature, but the sinful nature will be gone and the old nature will pass away. And as I said when we preached on this before, we'll do right on accident. Amen. Because we'll have a new body. Then fourthly, we're going to be made like unto his son. We're going to be made anew. And so Paul says, stay focused on these things, that this is where we're headed. This is what's going to happen and where we're going. Now, all of this context that we've talked about so far, before I got sidetracked there, you have to forgive that. You have no earthly idea how angry I am at this moment. But chapter 3, all of this context goes back to chapter 3, verse 1, where it says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. So all of this in chapter 3 has been about learning how to rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. Pursue those five things. Don't let people mess you up. Remember who we are, where we're going, our motive in chapter 3, verses 20 through 21. And so that's been the whole motive of this thing is joy. Looking for the Savior, remembering our citizenships, remembering we're going to be changed, remembering we're going to be new. Paul says, keep all of that in mind. Now this led Paul then, after all of that, when we get into chapter 4, verse 1, notice the word therefore, going back to those things. He says, since we're looking for these things in verses 20 and 21, and we're anticipating joy, Paul says, therefore, stand in the Lord. You cannot stand in what's going on in our country. You've got to stand in the Lord. We've got to look to him for joy and look to these things for joy. We can't find it in money. You can't find it in a job. You can't find it in a career. You've got to find it in Christ if you're a child of God. So stand in him. No matter what's going on around you, you stand on the Lord, on his promises. What do you mean by that? Stand on the fact that you're a citizen of heaven. And stand on the fact that, man, we're looking for the Savior. And stand on the fact that one of these days I'm getting out of this sinful body, and one of these days I'm going to be made like unto his son. And stand on that and never forget it every day of your life. Stand on that. That's the only way to have joy in this mad world in which we live. Now, the reason Paul admonished them in chapter 4, verse 1 to stand fast is that there are always, and I'm not telling you anything you don't know, there are always challenges to maintaining your joy. I mean, you get up in the morning and think, I'm not going to let anything bother me today. That lasts until after breakfast, maybe. That's if your wife's not up yet. And so there's always challenges to maintaining our joy. Amen. Because somebody's always bothering us. Somebody's always saying something. Something's always happening. Isn't that true? There's always this great challenge to maintaining joy. Well, the Bible understands that, and Paul understands that. And they were experiencing that in the book of Philippians. Because in chapter 4, verse 2, where we saw the last time I think it was, he says, I beseech Eutychus and I beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And we saw this when we were here in chapter 4, that we have these two women in the church. These are female names. And so there are these two women in the church that are going at it for some reason. They have a disagreement and they're arguing with one another. And we don't know what the disagreement was about. We don't know what the problem was about. But there was certainly some type of conflict. So Paul's writing to the church about how to have joy. And in the middle of all this, there are these two women who are in conflict. And there are some people out there who seem to get some kind of perverse joy out of conflict, but most of us don't. And so conflict is a joy killer. Come on, there's nothing more joyful than going to a church that's pulling itself apart. Right? There's no joy in conflict whatsoever. So Paul's saying, listen, you need to have joy. But then in the middle of all of this is this conflict. And there's always challenges, as I said, to joy. If you remember in chapter 4, verse 3, we said that these are not evil women. I don't think these are wolves, as we would call them. People were trying to destroy the church. As a matter of fact, in chapter 4, verse 3, Paul spoke very highly of them. He says, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, and with Clement also, and with other fellow laborers, whose names are book of life. He said, these were good women. I think they were probably godly women to a large degree. They were laboring with Paul. This doesn't seem to be an argument about splitting the church. It may have been a disagreement over how to carry out some form of the ministry they were involved in. We don't know. Paul doesn't tell us, but he does take the time in verse 3 to let us know that these were not terrible women. They just had a conflict going on that wasn't getting settled. And as a result of that, it was endangering the joy of the church and it was endangering the ministry of the church. They needed help, which is what Paul says in chapter 4. When he says, true yoke fellow, we don't know who he's referring to unless it's a pastor, but he says, help those women. They need to get this worked out. They need to get it fixed before it destroys the joy in the church. They're good women. They're godly women. They've labored in the gospel with me and with others. And I don't want to see him pull their relationship apart and in the process rob the church of its joy. So he says, help those women work this thing out. Sit down with them, whatever it was they needed to do in order to get this thing done. So Paul tells them to do this so that there wouldn't be any more joy destroyed than necessary. They needed help, and Paul said to get past it for the sake of the peace and the joy of the church. And then in verse 4, after having said that, notice that Paul returns again to the theme of rejoicing. Joy. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. He says, stay focused on serving God. We've got bookends. Are you following me? Paul says, chapter 3, rejoicing. This is the theme, finding joy in the Lord. There's going to be challenges to our rejoicing. And he brings up these two women who are having a disagreement within the church. And then in chapter 4, verse 4, he returns to the thought of rejoicing again. He says, stay focused. He says, stay focused on joy, rejoicing in the Lord. I know, listen, how many times have you been in a church or seen a church where two people get into it, the next thing you know, three people leave? He says, stay focused on the Lord and stay focused on rejoicing in Him. And so he's trying to keep the focus on joy and trying to keep the focus on who our joy or whom our joy is in. Stay focused on serving God. Stay focused on rejoicing in the righteousness of Christ and His working in your life. So stay focused on all of these things. Now, this brings us then to our text tonight in verses 5 through 7. In chapter 4, when you read verses 1 through 7, a lot of times people, he says in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord. Verse 5, let your moderation be known. Verse 6, be careful for nothing. Verse 7, the peace of God. A lot of times people read that, and I've seen commentators who read this, and they say this is just a group of random thoughts that Paul put in at the beginning of chapter 4. Well, I got two concerns about that. First of all, I've read enough of Paul's books to know that I don't know if Paul ever had a random thought about anything. He is the master of the comma, you know, with his long sentences that sure don't speak of the idea of a random thought. But I think, secondly, we know this much. There is a definite shift in the context in verse 8, where Paul says, finally. There's a definite shift there. But verses 1 through 7 is one long-running context. And this whole context, stay with me now, surrounds this conflict. Paul's concerned about their joy. There's this conflict. Verse 8, the context shifts, but verses 1 through 7 is one long-running context. Now, some of these verses in verses 1 through 7 have some broader application, but in context, they're all dealing with this conflict, these women, and how to sort this out. Now, can I take some of those verses and apply them to some other areas in the saved life? Sure can. But in context, it's all dealing, again, with this idea of the conflict. Some of them have, again, broader application, but mainly dealing with the conflict. Now, in dealing with this conflict, Paul is going to say there's two major things that needed to be done. There's conflicts taking place. Joy is being robbed. Paul says, we don't want to lose. Rejoice in the Lord, verse 4. And then verses 5 through 7, he says there's two major things that have to happen here to help maintain this joy in the midst of this conflict. Number one, first of all, Paul says the first thing that has to happen is there has to be a change of self. Paul says, change yourself. Let me show you what I mean. Due to the personal nature of the issue between these two women, Paul reminds them to let their moderation be known unto all men. He says in chapter 4, verse 5, he says, let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. So this conflict is taking place, and Paul says to them, he says, let your moderation be known. Let me word it another way. We're not going to change the King James, but let me word it another way. Be known for your moderation. That's what he's saying. Now, the fact that Paul is saying, let your moderation be known to all men, that would include inside and outside the church, that would lead me to believe that that it's very possible that the disagreement between these two women had leaked out of the church and out into the world. And that happens. For some reason, some church people have the need to tell people outside the church family business, which I've never understood. But the news of this had somehow leaked out, apparently. Come on, does that make sense to us? If Paul says, let your moderation be known to all men, we might assume that what was going on was also being known outside the church. And Paul's saying this, don't be known for that. Be known for your moderation. He says, this is not what we want to be known for. We don't want to be known for conflict. We don't want to be known for disagreement. We don't want to be known for argumentation. We want to be known for moderation. And so Paul says, this is what we should be known for. And if there's anything we as God's people I have a desire to be known for, one of those things ought to be moderation. And Paul says, this is what we have a desire to be known for. We want people to think of us. They don't want to think of a bunch of people who are fighting and arguing all the time, but we want them to think of people who understand moderation in their life. So he says, let's be known for these things. Now, the English word moderation comes from a Greek word that's translated several other words in our King James. Look over in 1 Timothy, if you will. Everybody still with us? Did I lose you with all that background? 1 Timothy. In our text, we have the English word moderation. It comes from a Greek word, obviously. And it shows up in our King James as several other different words. Why that's always important is it kind of gives us an idea of what the word Paul's using, what it means. One of the words it's translated is in 1 Timothy 3, verse 3. He says, not given unto wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient. That's the same Greek word from which we get the word moderation. So we know something about moderation already. It includes the concept, or at least the idea of what? Patience. Includes the idea of patience. Then look over, if you will, in Titus. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, it's translated another word. Translated in chapter 3, verse 2, but speak evil of no man, be no brawler, but gentle. It's the same Greek word as we get the word moderation. So we know that moderation includes the idea of patience, but then also of gentleness. He says, be patient. Be gentle. Again, this is the idea of the word moderation. The actual definition of the word is this. It means to be reasonable. We could use a good dose of that, couldn't we? To be reasonable, forbearing, gentle. It means to be considerate, mild, gracious. This is the idea of the word. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, flip over there, as you might assume, Christ, of course, exemplified this idea of moderation. Gentleness, meekness, humility, kindness. He was a great example of those things. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 2, Paul uses that to try to motivate us when he says in verse 1, now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Both of those words tied up in the idea of moderation. In other words, he uses Christ's example of moderation to encourage us to the same type of behavior. So the word moderate or moderation means bent, gentle, peace, mild, gracious, so forth. One great definition I read was this. I think this hits it right on the money. Moderation is graciousness and gentleness under provocation. Moderation is graciousness and gentleness under provocation. I have no problem being patient, Brother Sam, when no one is provoking me. The real test of our patience, the real test of gentleness, the real test of moderation in our life is how we respond under provocation. And I don't know if you, but we're in a time in which there's more provocation than anything. I mean, there's almost nothing today seems like doesn't make me mad when I read it or see it in the day in which we live, the culture that we're in. And we're in an angry time. That's all there is to it. Our entire country is angry. We're now exemplified as an angry people everywhere you go. And so the real test of moderation is how it responds to provocation. Now, Paul recognizes this, that there's going to be disagreements between people in a church. There's going to be provocation. If you're looking for a reason to lose your patience, you don't have to look far. I mean, there's always something that we could lose our patience about or allow ourselves to be provoked over or to become angry about. And so Paul recognizes the fact that there's going to be those times of disagreement and provocation, just like in chapter 4, verse 2, or what was taking place between these two women. But when it happens, listen to this, when it happens, especially if it leaks out of the church, let us as God's people be known for graciousness and gentleness, for moderation in those times. Are there going to be provocations? Yes. Is somebody going to make you mad sooner or later? Oh, come on, don't get too spiritual on me. Is somebody going to make you mad in the church sooner or later? Is somebody going to disappoint you sooner or later? Is somebody going to make you angry at some point? Sure they are. So what should our response be? Paul says this should be our response, moderation. Graciousness, gentleness, meekness. He says this is how we ought to respond to things. You can't put all these kids, all these mothers, all these men, all these women, all this stuff together and somebody not provoke somebody sooner or later. It's just not going to happen. We still got too much of the sin nature in us. Now, would it be good if that were not so? Sure it would be. But the only way that's not going to happen is if you're not here. Right? And if I'm not here, that's the only way it's ever going to happen. So we've still got this sinful nature. It's not an issue of if I'm ever experienced provocation. It's really only an issue of when. Now, hopefully it doesn't happen often, but it's going to happen. And when it does, our response should not be to stand up for our rights. Our response should be moderation. Our response should not be to stand up for our hurt feelings or for our wounded ego. It should be moderation. Because how do disputes like this in chapter 4 take place? When someone will not give ground because of their wounded ego or their hurt feelings or their nursing an offense. As a result of that, we have this conflict that won't go away until finally Paul has to write and say, help these women get this thing sorted out. Because it's leaking out of the church and people outside in the world are hearing that we as God's people can't get along. And what have we got to offer other people if we can't get along? And so Paul says, we ought to be known to all men for our moderation. And he says, so there's a way to respond. He says, when it happens, especially if it leaks out, it certainly does damage to the cause of Christ. And if it becomes known to all men, especially those outside the church, it does great damage. But now notice what he says, though. Here's where it gets even harder. And that is that we're not to be moderate in our behavior simply toward God's people, but toward what? All men. Between all men. Inside the church and outside the church. So our moderation should be known to both. Our gentleness should be known to everyone. Maybe we should put this on our dashboard in our car. Let your moderation be known unto all men. Stupid idiots. Let our moderation be known unto all men. Amen. I hope Lord doesn't hold us accountable for everything that happens in a vehicle. Don't you? Say, Lord, it's a car. You know what happens to our flesh when you put us in a car? And it's not me, it's them. He says, let your moderation be known unto all men. Now, moderation doesn't mean compromise. Of course, we're in a culture today where we've got this overemphasis on moderation where we've forgotten. It doesn't mean compromise. Gentleness and meekness and kindness, long-suffering, doesn't mean that we surrender everything we believe for the sake of moderation, for the sake of graciousness, for the sake of letting people see how nice we are. That's not what it's talking about at all. It doesn't mean, again, to surrender what we believe or our faith or the doctrines of the Word of God. The Greek word is actually connected to the word justice. I'm not going to bore you with all that. But it's actually connected to the word justice. And it really means, in its full definition, it means this. It means graciousness and gentleness in the application of justice. Let me reword it. It means to do the right thing, but do so gently. To do the right thing, but do so graciously. To do the right thing, but be a gentleman about it. To do the right thing, but be kind about it, and merciful about it, and gracious about it. You can do the right thing, take a strong stand, and not be ugly. He says there's a way to be gracious and kind and merciful and all of those things, but yet still hang on to what we believe. Now again, the pendulum has swung so far the other way today that churches and pastors have this idea that we're supposed to show people that we're willing to compromise on everything we believe so they can see how nice we are. Well, that's not the case. You can still take a good strong stand on baptism and alien immersion and be gracious about it. You can still take a good stand on closed communion and be gracious about it. You can still stand on King James and be gracious about it. You can still stand on dress standards and be gracious about it. You can still stand on those things and be kind and gracious about it. And Paul says, this is where we are. We ought to be moderate in all things. In John chapter 8, we see an example of this in John 8. John chapter 8, we see a story that happened in the life of Christ. This ties in with the patience because the less patience you have, the harder it is to be gracious. He says, but our goal should be to be moderate unto all men. In John chapter 8, you remember this story. It's one of the best known ones in the life of Christ. And Jesus went out of the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again unto the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and we had set her in the midst. And they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded that us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said to them, Him that is without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her. I would submit to you tonight, that's a gracious answer. Much more gracious than I would have been. So it's a gracious answer. But then it says in verse 9, And when they heard it, being convicted in their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning from the eldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone with the woman, and the woman standing in the midst. Now listen, Jesus has an opportunity here. He's got this woman who was taking in a wicked sin of adultery. Now we can talk about the guy wooden arrow, how unfair it was. We can talk about all that you wanted to, but she still committed adultery. And so Jesus now has an opportunity to deal with her. He could certainly read her the riot act, couldn't he, as we would say. But notice what it says. When Jesus lifted up himself, he saw none but the woman. He said, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said to her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now, she doesn't get saved here. She has to make the decision to be saved. And when Jesus said, I don't condemn you, he's not talking about eternal things. He says, I'm not going to condemn you under the laws of Moses. He understood what was going on here, that she'd been set up by the Pharisees. He got all that and understood that. And so he was very moderate toward her, was he not? He was gracious. He was kind to her. Come on. This story, I think, is one of the great examples of the graciousness of our Savior in the way he deals with this woman and treats this woman. But notice, there's an element of justice in his words. When he says what? Go and what? Sin no more. Don't do it again. Don't come back here again. Don't let them catch you again. There's justice in those words. But it's graciousness as well, isn't it? So we can be firm and gracious. You can stand up for truth and righteousness and still be moderate. And Jesus gives us an example of that throughout his life. Aren't you glad that he dealt with you that way? I'm glad that God is always gracious and moderate toward us in the way that he deals with us. You know, moderation is always about doing the right thing, but it's about doing it graciously. It's always about doing the right thing, but it's about doing it with kindness. Because at the end of the day, this is not about proving who's right. It's about seeing that God's glorified and lives are affected. So he says, we can stand up for truth and righteousness and be gracious. That's why we shouldn't talk about people. I can talk about how I disagree with another preacher, but I shouldn't be going around talking about him. Does that make sense? I shouldn't be personally assassinating his character. You know, we can talk about other churches that we disagree with, but we shouldn't go around making it personal. That's where we cross line into a place that's not gracious any longer. Amen? You with me? And he says, our moderation ought to be, you know, people ought to know, well, he may disagree with you, but he's not, but he's still going to be right toward you. And so we can do both. And Paul says, this is what we ought to shoot for. In a church, there are always going to be times when we have circumstances like that of chapter 4 in verse 2. And that happens, we ought to endeavor to be known for our moderation. You know, moderation is not about rights. It's not about who's right. It's not about who's wrong. There is a right and a wrong, but that's not what it's about. It's about how can we deal with this in a way that we can still be gracious toward one another, kind toward one another, moderate toward one another. How can I deal with this person I disagree with and still be considered gracious and moderate? Because it's not about rights. It's about the time. It's about the time. That's what Paul says in verse 5 of chapter 4. When he says, let your moderation be known unto all men. Why? Because the Lord is at hand. That simply means this. He says, the Lord is coming soon. Let me just word it more straightly. We don't have time for nonsense. We don't have time to be ungracious, unmerciful. We don't have time for that sort of thing. Do we have time to stand up for truth? Yes. I still believe in standards. I still believe in doctrine. I still believe in all those things. And bless God, we are not budging. I don't care what every other church is wearing. I could care less. I don't care what Bible they're using. I don't care if they compromise their music. I don't care what they're doing. We're not budging as long as I'm here. Because I've seen the results of that. You want to know where your church will be in a while? Look at their dress and their music. And you can tell exactly where they'll be down the road. And so we're not going to budge on any of that. But we can still do it in a gracious manner. And we can still be kind about it. We don't have to be evil about it or mean about it. So Paul says these things are always going to happen. We don't have time for this. The Lord's coming. There are too many people to reach out there. There are too many people who need to be saved. We don't have time. We don't have time to be hurt. Let me say it again. We don't have time to be hurt. We don't have time to nurse a bruised ego. We don't have time to run around offended. The Lord's at hand. Paul says there's too much to do. There's people who need to be invited to church. There's people who need to be saved. There's Bible studies that need to be done. There's master's clubs that need to be ran. There's Sunday schools that need to be taught. Our children need to know the Lord. We don't have time for this. Paul says, therefore, let your graciousness and mercy be known unto all men, because the Lord is at hand. Again, we don't have time for the stuff that people spend so much time on. Instead of being one who's known for standing up for his rights, Paul says, let's be known for moderation. All this is geared toward these two women. Let's be known for graciousness and mercy, and easy to get along with while still standing for the truth. Does this make sense to us? That I can do for myself. I can't change you. Number one rule of marriage counseling, you can't change the other person. Same thing's true in anything. Same. Number one rule of pastoring, you can't change people. You can't make them do the right thing. You can't make them see their mistake. You can't make them do right. If I could, I would. I'd probably mess them up even worse. I don't know, but I would. But we can't change other people. And if we have a conflict, we can't change people. We can change ourselves, and I can be gracious. And I can be merciful, and I can be compassionate, and I can be gentle. The thing I can do for others, though, is pray. Secondly, I can pray for others. Verse 6. He says, let your moderation be known in all men, verse 5. Verse 6, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God. Now, this is still the same context. Stay with me. This is still the same context when Paul says, be careful for nothing. He's still referring back to the issue of verse 2. He's still referring to this conflict. Now, can we take this verse and make broad application for it? Or with it? Sure we can. Absolutely. We can take this verse and use it for all sorts of things. You see the context, though, in verse 7 when Paul goes back to it again. In verse 7 where he says, and the peace of God. His mission here is joy and peace and everyone getting along and the joy that comes with it. So in verse 6 he says, don't be careful for anything but pray. In verse 7 he returns to peace. Now the phrase be careful for nothing means don't be overly anxious for anything. We would say it this way, don't get all worked up about anything. Be anxious for nothing. Don't get worked up about anything. We can make application, like I said, of this verse in a whole lot of different ways in the saved life. It's certainly true that as children of God, we ought not be anxious about anything. Come on. Hey, we serve the living God. Amen. Who hung the moon and the earth upon nothing, spoke the worlds into existence, who owns the cattle on a thousand hills, for whom your biggest problem is nothing more than a shoestring. It's not even that. So we shouldn't be anxious about anything. God can take care of it. God can feed us. He can provide for us. He can take care of your greatest need. Well, you know, and our favorite phrase is, well, I just don't see how this is going to work out. Well, you don't have to. God does. And if you're in God's will, it's going to work out. And if you're not, you're going to be miserable. So God can take care of these things. So we don't need to be anxious for anything. But in the context, it goes back to the trouble in verse 2 and Paul's command in verse 5. And with that conflict, with everything else in the saved life, Paul answers here. He says this. He says, don't be anxious over anything. He says, in other words, don't get spun up over disagreements and stuff and little things and hurt offenses and hurt feelings and bruised egos. Don't be anxious about this stuff. Don't raise your hand tonight. But how many of you have sat in bed at night and not been able to get to sleep because you're playing over and over and over in your mind some conflict with somebody? At least say amen anyway. You don't have to raise your hand. Just fess up because I know you've done it. Because that's when I think of the things I should have said. Boy, I wish I'd have thought about that then. I think God blocks our brains out, don't you? So that we don't say the thing that we finally thought of we should have said. I think God says, I'm not going to let him think of that right now. I'll let him think about it later, but not right now. And we've all laid in bed at night thinking about conflict we have with the boss, conflict we have with our commander, conflict we have with some troop, conflict we have with our kids or our wife or a friend or extended family or somebody. We've all laid in bed at night and thought about that and worried about things that were said and done and things we have no power to change whatsoever, but somehow we think worrying about it will fix it. So Paul says, don't be anxious for anything. He says, don't get caught up. Don't become overly worried, over anxious about conflict and the sorts of things that take place in life that we spend so much brain power worrying about. Paul said, like everything else in life, in the saved life, when facing conflict and the need to let our moderation be known, Paul says in this verse, there's four things that we need to do. Four things that we need to do in chapter 4 in verse 6. Four things we need to do. First of all, we need to pray. Pray. The first word pray in the verse means this, that there needs to be a time of prayer. There needs to be time to pray. Instead of laying there in bed at night thinking about all the things I should have said, probably would be a good time to what?
Pray.
Maybe get up and spend some time in prayer. If we would take most of our personal problems, most of our conflicts, and if we would spend time in prayer, we'd probably be surprised how easy they work out. And it's especially important for us because I need to pray not only that the conflict will see itself to an end, but that I might be known for my moderation in the midst of the conflict. Part of the prayer probably should be, Lord, help me to be gracious. Help me to be gentle. Help me to handle this in a way that my moderation will be seen by all men. I don't want to be known as the guy who lost his temper. I don't want to be known as the guy who told the boss off. I don't want to be known as the guy who just finally spoke his mind. I want to be the guy known for moderation. He says, therefore, there needs to be time for prayer. Listen, any time we're about to lose it, we ought to try to take some time for prayer. You can't always do that, which means you ought to be in prayer all the time. So he says, the first thing that needs to happen is there needs to be some prayer. Whenever there's conflict and difficulty, there needs to be a time of prayer, times of prayer. If my moderation is going to be known, I must have time, take time to pray. And I must take time to have regular times of prayer. We don't always have time to go have a 20-minute prayer session when we find ourselves confronted. It's the reason why it's so important to pray every day. Have a time. You know that time with God will help make us moderate in our responses? Spending time with Him. It's why it's so important to spend quality time in prayer. So Paul says there needs to be a time of prayer. But then secondly, in my prayers, there must also include supplication. He says in chapter 4, verse 6, be careful of nothing, but in everything by prayer, by times of prayer, then by supplication. The word supplication simply is the idea of general or special requests. I need to pray and I need to make some requests unto God. God, here's what I'm dealing with. And Lord, I need some wisdom. I need some direction. I need to know what to do about this. Thirdly, he says our times of prayer should include thanksgiving, which is basically worship, in other words. You know, sometimes if we would get up out of our bed, maybe we want to roll around at night and spend some time in prayer, say, God, I'm dealing with this. Here's what's going on in my life. And then just take a few minutes and thank God for being God and remember how good God's been to you and how gracious God has been to you and how God's blessed you. It might help us remember how moderate He's been toward us. Might make it easier. You know, when you think about how moderate God has been toward you, it makes it a lot harder to get up and be ungracious toward someone else. And then fourthly, he said, in my times of prayer, I need to be specific. That's the idea of request. I need to be specific as to what I'm seeking. Lord, please help me to know how to handle this conflict with brother so-and-so. Lord, my supervisor at work, he's this and he's lost, and I need to know how to deal with him. I need you to work in this circumstance, in this situation. I want to be known for moderate. I can't think of a prayer request that would bless the heart of God more than say, Lord, I want to be known for my moderation in this. Help me to know what to say and how to say it and what to do and how to deal with this particular person in my life so that I might know specifically what to say. I don't want to be known as argumentative. I don't want to be known as the guy who just stood up for his rights. I don't want to be known as the guy who spoke his mind and let him have it. I don't want to be known as that guy. I want to be known as the man who handled this situation in moderation. Didn't give ground on what was truth, but yet did it graciously and kindly, even when the other person didn't respond the same way. This is easy to do, isn't it? Oh, no, it's not. It's not easy to do because of our sinful nature. James chapter 3. There's conflicts going on in the church. Paul says, we've got to save the joy of the church. The only way to do that is if these two women work out their situation. And Paul says, you need to help them. And here's how we help them. We strive to be known for our moderation. We strive to be gracious and kind toward them and moderate and instruct them to do the same. And then we pray. We got to have times of prayer. Church has got to get together and pray, and they've got to pray. We just got to pray. We've got to make our requests known. We've got to have some time in worship. We've got to pray specifically about what we're wanting. And even with this, none of this is easy to do, which means this. It's something that we can't do in our own power. I cannot be gracious in my own power. I just can't do it. I can't be. Maybe you can, but I have not arrived yet at that level of spirituality where I can just be gracious and kind in my own power. Now, the longer we've been saved, hopefully we gain some maturity, and there are times when we can swallow our words and say, be cool, be calm, be cool, be calm. But I'm not sure that's moderation. I'm not sure moderation means boiling on the inside, but being kind on the outside. I think moderation is more the idea of this is who I am. Does that make sense? You understand the difference? There's a difference between being smart enough not to shoot your mouth off and truly being kind and gracious and moderate. Well, how do you do that? Well, it's something that's beyond our power. James chapter 3, look what it says in verse 13. This takes wisdom beyond our own. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with what? Meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not. Lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly and sensual and devilish. He says, for where envy and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. Do you understand the statement he just said? He says that when there is conflict, conflict never comes alone. It also brings with it every evil work, the opportunity for every evil work and every evil problem. And Paul says, this is not of God. Here people say, I'm just going to tell them that's not of God. Laying in our bed at night thinking of the stuff we should have said, that's not of God. That's devilish. It's earthly, isn't it? He goes on to say this. Chapter 3, verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure. Notice the words that he uses. Then peaceable and gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. He says this attitude and mentality, this heart, comes not from within us, but from above. Now listen, I'm almost finished. Do you understand the difference between what I'm saying? I'm not saying, now listen, if nothing else, keep your mouth shut. I mean, if you can't do anything else, don't say what you want to say, if nothing else, just because it's just going to lead to more trouble. He says, but our goal ought to be not simply to have the wisdom to keep it in, but to be that kind of person. To be gentle. Not to just act gently, but be gentle. To not just act moderately, but be moderate. Isn't this what we should want to be? And it's not easy. It takes time in prayer. It takes time in worship. It takes time making your request known. God, you know what would be pleasing? God, this is what I want to be. I want to be gentle and meek and kind. Certainly, I never want to compromise, but I want to be meek and kind and gentle. I don't want to just keep my mouth shut. I want to be that kind of person. He says, but this comes from above. It doesn't come from within. It comes through prayer and spending time with God and spending time in His Word. He said, this is the only way that it works. Notice what he says in our text. Philippians chapter 4. He says, be careful for nothing. And he says at the end of the verse, let your request be known unto God. He says, when we're having conflict, this is who we ought to be talking to. Not to everybody else in the church. Not to those who are trying to get on our side. But we ought to turn unto God and say, God, help me. You know, I think when someone gets us crossways like this, probably one of the first things we ought to do is hit our knees and say, God, forgive me. Because I do not want to respond graciously. And I do not want a strong mind. I want to stand up for myself and tell them what I think. And God, that's not the kind of person I want to be. Here's what I want to be. Here's what I desire to be. And I think that's what God would please the Lord. Amen. Notice Paul's assurance in verse 7. He says, if we'll do verse 5 and 6, if we'll pray and entreat him and make our requests known unto God, then you see God's response, or what we get in verse 7, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. He says, if we'll learn to respond properly, if we'll have the desire to be meek and gentle and gracious, and if we'll pray and make our request known unto God and spend some time in worship and say, God, I am just weak. Help me with this. Help me to know how to deal with brother so-and-so. I don't want to just respond graciously. I want to be gracious. God, help me with this and help me to learn this and know this. And in verse 7, Paul says, if we'll do that, I don't think this happens in a day, but over time, we begin to know the peace of God. There is no peace whatsoever in continual conflict. There's no peace whatsoever in harboring bitterness towards someone else. There's no peace whatsoever going around angry at somebody. If you're the type of person who's always standing up for their rights, there's no peace in that. Paul says, but if we'll do these things, he says, this is where we can know the peace of God. Notice what it says. He says, the peace of God which passeth all understanding. I'm not so sure. I've always read that verse and thought of that verse in the sense that the peace of God passes all understanding. But I'm not so sure that's correct. The word understanding in our verse, or in the verse, the word understanding itself means something other than that. The word understanding means intellect, human thinking. And I'm not sure in the context that Paul's not saying this. He says, and the peace of God, which is beyond anything we can do in our intellect, which is anything that's beyond the power of our understanding to do, will fill your hearts. He says, we can know that which we cannot in our greatest thinking ever come up with on our own. That God has. It's the peace of God that God gives us when we seek to respond to provocation with moderation and prayer. And notice what he says. He says, the peace of God can do two things. He says, this peace of God which passeth understanding shall keep your hearts. That's my relationship to God and my relationship to other people. Listen, you have no real relationship with God when you're in the midst of conflict. He says, but it'll also keep our minds. It'll keep our thinking straight. Keep our minds right. I'll be right with God and right with my fellow man. There's no peace in every time I see somebody being angry. There's no peace in every time I see this person, I'm upset about it. That's not peace. There's no joy in that. Paul says, but if we'll learn moderation, not just learn it, but go to God and say, God, this is what I want to be in my life. I don't want to be impatient. I want to be ungracious. I want to be unmerciful. And I don't want to act like I'm that way. I want to be that way. You can't do that on your own. Neither can I. You know what our only hope? Turn to God and say, God, I need to spend time every day with you in your word and in prayer. If we spend time in that book every day, it tenders us. Come on, this book will make you gracious, or work toward making you gracious. And it'll work toward making you peaceful and kind and moderate. If we spend time in it every single day, then there's got to be times of prayer. I got to talk to God every day. Just something about talking to God tends to calm you down, make you more peaceful. You ever got all angry and had a rough day and spent some time in prayer and all of a sudden it gets a little better? Just talking to him will calm you down. Then I made to make my request known. Lord, this is what I am and this is what I want to be. I want to be gracious and moderate. I want to learn to be that kind of person. And by the way, I want to thank you, Thanksgiving, worship. I want to thank you for how gracious you've been to me. I'm so glad that God doesn't tell me what I need. I'm glad God didn't just tell me what he thinks like we do. Aren't you glad God's gracious and merciful? Aren't you glad there's a day when we're just like that woman taken in adultery? We deserve to be condemned and sent to hell, and God was gracious to us. Yes. Aren't you glad when you ask God to save you, he saved you? Amen. That's the graciousness of God and the mercy of God. And we ought to strive to be the same way. And if we'll do that, he says we can know the peace of God in the midst of conflict. We don't have to go around upset all the time and tore up all the time and angry all the time. We can know the peace of God. He said, and our heart will be right with God, and our thinking will be right toward others, and we might enjoy life a little more. Amen? Chapter 4, Paul talks about the pursuit of joy. He talks about how to pursue it through moderation and provocation. There is probably no greater joy robber on the face of the earth than not learning moderation, to be gracious and kind and merciful. Because if you're like me, even when you finally tell somebody what you thought of when it's all over with, don't you feel wonderful? No, the next thing you know, before God, going, God, I'm so sorry. What was I doing? I wasn't very gracious. I wasn't very merciful. We need to be this type of person. Amen? It's not easy, but it's what we need to be. Paul would tell us, strive to let people know your moderation. Let us be known as a people who respond to all things moderately, never compromising, but always gentle. Amen? Why don't you stand with me if you would?